We want to continue in our series on the idea that Christ now sits on the throne of David, the present session of Jesus Christ on the throne of David. This will be part three in a series on that subject matter, and we'll be offering it free on the radio and TV for people to have, and they can gain a lot from this kind of study because of the theology that seems to rule the day, the pre-trib rapture, a dispensational kind of thinking. And in that, according to that system, Jesus does not sit on the throne of David now. You'll have to wait to the millennium for that, thank you. And that whole program of the kingdom was put on hold while the Lord established a mystery church age. And we're still waiting for this promise given to David of a messianic kingdom and David's seed sitting on David's throne to be fulfilled. That's all false doctrine. Now, for 2 weeks, we have emphatically showed that the Scriptures speak absolutely clear that Jesus Christ now sits on the throne of David at the Father's right hand. If you remember, just to review for a moment, we looked at the original promise given to David, which was in 2 Samuel 7. And God said, "While you sleep with your fathers, David, I will set up your seed after you, and he will establish his kingdom, will sit on your throne, and his kingdom will be forever." So it can't be in the millennium because the kingdom is established by David's seed while David sleeps with his fathers. And all dispensationalists are in agreement that David will be resurrected for this Jewish millennium because that's the promise that God gave to the Jews that he's finally getting around to fulfilling. So David will be resurrected for that, but if that's the case, then it's not fulfilled in any so-called millennium. So the original promise there in 2 Samuel 7. Now in Acts chapter 2, now I'm not going to look these up again because we've covered these in detail. In Acts chapter 2, in the day of Pentecost, Peter very clearly said, "David is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us unto this day." And very obvious statement to all the Jews listening. Obviously, David's been dead for many, many years. But what Peter was doing was explaining to them, this is prime time for the kingdom of Christ to be established, because it's established while David sleeps with his fathers. And then Peter declares, and Peter's filled with the Holy Spirit, Peter declares that that promise that God gave to David is fulfilled in the resurrection. Peter explicitly said so. It's actually the heart and soul of his sermon. And everybody talks about how great the day of Pentecost was and the Holy Spirit and people were speaking in tongues and how great it was and 3,000 souls saved. And they turn Acts chapter 2 into a soul-winning sermon, which just means go wrangle people on a bus route, go intimidate people, bring them in, coerce them, do something, get them in here, and we're going to have a little John 3:16 rally. That's not what Peter was doing. Peter got up there and he spoke deep truth. He spoke doctrine concerning the covenant that God made with David. He was speaking to a Jewish audience who knew full well what he was saying. And he said, God made a covenant and a promise to David, and that promise is fulfilled, he said explicitly, in the resurrection. Not at the return of Christ, in the resurrection. Now, immediately, the dispensationalists who believe themselves to be Bible literalists, they say, well, that can't be because if Jesus was on David's throne now, we'd somehow be able to find him in Jerusalem somewhere, sitting on some chair that we could call the throne of David. And the last time they went to take a trip on LL Airlines to Jerusalem, they couldn't find Jesus anywhere. And so they can laugh at us and make fun of us. They say, you're allegorizing the Bible. You have origins in origin. And they make fun of you, and they pretend that you're standing with the liberals who allegorize the Bible away because they don't believe it. There are people like that. The left-wing liberals, they bring the kingdom of God on earth through social justice and not through the gospel. We're not in that camp. We use no allegorical method of interpretation, but we do use the apostles' doctrine. In Acts chapter 2, we find that the early believers continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. That's a biblical hermeneutic. The apostles were appointed by Jesus Christ to be our teachers. And when they say that a prophecy has been fulfilled, I don't care whether they're saying what their fulfillment is literal, whether it's symbolic, whether it's allegorical, what they say goes. And we need to yield to their authority, not them bend to our man-made invented hermeneutic called the literal hermeneutic. You know, the Pharisees had that hermeneutic. That's why they crucified Christ. What kind of king are you? Oh, my kingdom's not of this world. Oh, your kingdom's not of this world. That's what Jesus said to Pilate. Well, the Jews didn't appreciate that kind of kingdom. They wanted a material kingdom where they could rub the noses of the Gentiles into the dirt and say, you're now going to serve us. And the thing mutated in their mind as to what they thought the kingdom of Messiah would be. And when people are in a carnal estate, well, what do you think they'll do? So Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. Do you think that's less real because it's not of this world? Well, the dispensationalists do. I don't. The throne of David, we saw last week, is the same thing as the throne of the Lord. I want to actually emphasize that a little bit more now. One of the passages we looked at last week was 1 Chronicles 29. Go there. I'm going to show you something from 1 Chronicles 29. This is just one of several that we looked at that equated the throne of David with the very throne of God. Now remember, this is the scenario that we painted for you last week. If the throne of David is the same thing as the throne of God, then this is how it worked. Israel was a kingdom. They were a nation. Whose nation were they? God's nation. Whose kingdom were they? They were the kingdom of God. The nation of Israel under the old covenant was God's people, God's holy nation, the kingdom of God. And who was their king? God was their king. Now Israel comes along foolishly, and they say to Samuel, we want a king like all the other kingdoms of the world. We want to be like the Gentiles. We know God's our king, but we can't see him. And we don't have him in a chair that we can look up to with a standing army at the ready. Instead, every time we get into trouble, he sends some judge, and some judge comes from nowhere. And basically, now they didn't say it all this way, but basically they grew weary of trusting the Lord day by faith. God cannot be seen with the naked eye, and yet he was their king. You couldn't see his throne, yet he occupied it. And so they asked Samuel, make us a king. Samuel told God, and God made it plain that what they asked for was wrong. And he said, the Lord told Samuel, I was their king. Samuel, they haven't refused you. God said, they've refused me because I was their king. But the Lord, impatient, said, you know what? The God of heaven sat on the throne of Israel, governing his people. They want one of the sons of Adam to do that? Let's let them have their way. We'll let them have their way for a few generations, a few hundred years, approximately 400 years. We'll see how man does, occupying my place. It is God that has the right to rule and govern over his people. So God didn't give up his rule, but in a sense he said, okay, you want to try it? Sure. Here's my throne. Now obviously, when the sons of David sit on that throne, it's not in heaven anymore. The throne that governed the nation of Israel up through the days of the judges, right up until they asked Samuel for a king, the throne was in heaven. Why? Because God sat on that throne. But now that the sons of Adam are going to sit on the throne, there's a throne actually constructed in Jerusalem. And of course, Saul would sit on it first. And the Lord, maybe in a sense, rubbed it in their faces. You want a king? Check this one out. Then after they go through Saul, okay, David was a wonderful king. But even the best of all kings, David, he sinned grievously. And he committed adultery and murdered a patriot. He murdered a patriot of the nation to cover his sin. And David was about the best they were going to do. These men are taking God's place. And in these scriptures, now that God has, in a sense, lent out his throne for man to sit on, you said you wanted to do it, let's watch for a few hundred years. And we're told, now the dispensationalists say, no, the throne of the Lord cannot be equated with the throne of David because the throne of David was an actual chair and it was real. Well, what are you saying to me? That the throne of God, because you can't see it, and it's not made out of wood, hay, and stubble, it's less real? It isn't about a chair. The throne of a kingdom represents the right to rule and to exercise authority and to govern. That has always been exclusively God's. But he's allowing man to rent out his throne and see how he does. And that the two thrones are equated, this is just one text that says that. In 1 Chronicles 29, verse 23, we read, "Then Solomon sat." Now, we know that Solomon sat on the throne of David over the kingdom of Israel. But we're told in verse 23 that Solomon sat on the throne of the Lord as king instead of David his father, and prospered, and all Israel obeyed him. Now, Solomon sat on the throne of the Lord, on throne of David in Jerusalem. But the throne of David is here in Holy Writ described as the throne of the Lord. Now, I want to emphasize something to you. When it says the throne of the Lord, the word Lord there, look at it. See how it's spelled? It's capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. There are three kinds of spelling of Lord in your Bible. You'll see them all capitalized, as it is here. You'll see other spellings where there's a capital L and then small O, R, D. Then you'll see another spelling where it's small L. It's all lowercase letters. Here, all capitals. Now, in the English, they're trying to communicate something, if you see what that's about in your Bible. The word Lord here, there are many Hebrew words for Lord. And sometimes some of these words refer to princes and potentates. My Lord, you know, and you can say that to a king sitting on a throne in some Gentile nation. Or my Lord, my master, the head of the home, my Lord. A wife can say, Sarah can call her husband Lord. But these aren't those different words. The word that is specifically used right here is Yehovah. Now, in the Hebrew, they don't pronounce that J's, and we say it when we translate it, Jehovah. The word Lord there is Jehovah. Solomon sat on the throne. It's shocking. He sat on the throne of Jehovah. Now, Jehovah means the self-existent one. It is the Hebrew name for God. And in fact, the second part of that word, Hova, depending if you say in Jehovah or Jehovah, it is from Jehovah. It is also from Yahweh. And the second part of that word actually means to become. And it's referring to become known. So Jehovah, the full meaning of the name Jehovah means the self-existent one who becomes known, or the self-existent one who reveals himself. See, God reveals himself in time. We know more than, say, Moses did. We can say Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Moses knew the Christ would come, but could he know it was Jesus? See, we know things that we live in a better day, see? But Jehovah is the self-existent one. Now, there's only one I am. There's only one self-existent one. The angels of heaven, the devils in hell, and all human beings are completely dependent upon the sovereignty of God for their next breath. There's only one self-existent one, that's Jehovah. Solomon sat on the throne of Jehovah. Solomon sat on the throne of the self-existent one who reveals himself. This is not a Lord as the word is used in other places about human beings. Solomon sat on the throne of the God of heaven. I sent a lengthy email to a fella who was dispensational, and I told you, and he was saying, the throne of the Lord cannot be equated with the throne of David. That's not a literal hermeneutic, blah, blah, blah. I'm saying, well, I don't care what you call it. That's what the Bible makes that connection. And so I gave him this passage and all the other passages we looked at last week that say the exact same thing. And he just responds to me, oh, anybody can cherry pick verses. Cherry pick verses? You know what? You know what? This is the Word of God. And if we're told in the Word of God that Solomon sat on the throne of Jehovah, if Solomon sat on the throne of Jehovah, if that wasn't the throne of God, then that verse is blasphemous. So even if you can't figure out, even if someone can't figure out, well, how could he be sitting on the throne of God? We're not saying Solomon was God. But how could he be, even if you can't figure out how Solomon could sit in the throne of God, the first step is to yield to what the scriptures say, and whether you can explain it or not, say, that's true. See, that's how you grow in grace. You know, sort of stop talking, keep listening, and yield to what the word says. Now, so when deity occupies the throne of the kingdom of God, when deity occupies the throne of the kingdom of his people, Israel, Where is that throne? Well, quite naturally, it's in heaven. When the sons of Adam sit in that throne, because they went asking for it, when the sons of Adam sit in that throne, where is that throne? Well, it's not in heaven anymore. It's on earth. Now, in 500 years before Christ, they went into Babylonian captivity. No more king. They came back after 70 years from Babylonian captivity, and the Jews languished for 500 years without a king on the throne of David. And the last king before captivity, as you know, was Jehoiakim, and God put a blood curse on Jehoiakim as if to say, you'll never have a king from the Davidic royal line sit in that throne again. It seemed an impossibility. How could Messiah ever come? And of course, we know the answer is through the virgin birth of Christ. So 500 years later, now Christ sits on the throne of his glory. Christ sits on the throne of the kingdom of God, the nation of Israel, God's holy nation, in fulfillment of the promises made to David. And guess what? Jesus is God. And when he sits on his throne, it's not on earth like he's one of the sons of Adam. It's back where the throne originated. Now, in Daniel 7, we looked at this last week. In Daniel 7, we saw, of course, Jesus ascended in a cloud, and they watched him go up. Then in Daniel 7, we see the balance of that journey from the top side in heaven, and we see the Son of Man ascending in a cloud in Daniel 7, and he approaches the Ancient of Days, the Heavenly Father. And as we noted, there is no time the Son ever left the presence of the Father, save one time when he became flesh and dwelt amongst men. And so in Daniel 7, when we see the Son of Man ascending in a cloud and approaching, implying that he's been gone, approaching the Ancient of Days, this is the Lord in his ascension. Now we're seeing it from the heavenly perspective. Not in Acts, we see it from the ground. In Daniel 7, we're seeing it from heaven. And when he approaches, and this is in his resurrection, when he approaches the Ancient of Days, what happens according to Daniel 7? He is given a kingdom and dominion and power and glory. It isn't postponed for 2,000 years plus and waiting for some millennium. It's given to him then. It's spelled out in Daniel 7. That prophecy perfectly matches the interpretation given by Peter in Acts chapter 2. In the resurrection of Christ, he ascended to the right hand of the Father and fulfilled the promise to David while David was sleeping with his fathers. And God hath made, Peter said, this same Jesus whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. He has made him, present tense, both Lord and Messiah. Now, the reason he's been made Messiah is because he now occupies the throne of that kingdom. Now, we don't stop. That's if all we had in the scriptures were these passages we've already looked at, those would be, that'd be plenty. But there's so many more. Look at Luke chapter 1. Luke 1. And the angel Gabriel speaking to Mary. And there is a reason as to why Jesus came to this earth and was born of the Virgin. And Gabriel explains to Mary the purpose of the birth of this son that she will bear. Verse 31. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, not 1,000 years, forever. And of his kingdom there shall be no end. Now there's no question that Gabriel is saying, this son that you're giving birth to, Mary, is being born into this world, that he would occupy David's throne and fulfill the promise made to David. And we believe that he has. Peter said so in Acts 2. Daniel chapter 7 is likewise instructing us in the same. And you know, Jesus said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. John the Baptist preached, repent, for the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God is at hand. The angel Gabriel said, the purpose of your son being born, this is the Christ, the Messiah, who is to sit on David's throne. Now, when Jesus and John said that that kingdom was at hand, I think if we're still waiting 2,000 years later for it to come, that doesn't sound like at hand to me. If we're waiting for it to be fulfilled in some millennium, then that doesn't sound like it's at hand to me. And I always remind you that in Moses said, "How do we know?" They said, "How do we know a false prophet when one comes along?" And Moses told them, "When a man prophesies a thing and it doesn't come to pass, that man has spoken that which is not of the Lord. He has spoken presumptuously. And then, according to Moses, that man ought to die." Now, if Jesus said the kingdom was at hand, and then we're told it was postponed, that's the current theology now of dispensationalism, then Jesus was wrong. If John the Baptist said it was at hand, but lo and behold, it was postponed by a mystery church age, and we're waiting for its fulfillment, then John the Baptist were wrong. Jesus was a false prophet. John was a false prophet. Gabriel was a false prophet. And according to the law of Moses, they're worthy of death. Now, I'm sure the dispensationalists don't think of it in these terms, but they need to. They need to. Turn to Psalm chapter 89. And of course, the fact that the kingdom of God is here and now, and that's true. Jesus said the kingdom does not come by observation. The kingdom of God is within you. Not low here, low there. The kingdom of God is within you. The strong man has been bound, thus the kingdom of God is here. This was made plain by the Lord. But that doesn't mean when the Lord comes in judgment against this world and destroys it with fire, that there won't be a visible manifestation of that kingdom which now appears to the world as invisible. We can't see his throne. We can't see the Lord. We can't even see who the true Christians are because there's tares amongst the wheat. And we don't have the eyes of God to see the invisible. But it's here. The real people of God are here. Now, there's tares amongst the wheat. I can't determine them all, but I know this. The kingdom of God is here. We're born again into it. How can we be born again into something that doesn't exist yet? We're born again into something that does exist. And on the day of judgment, it will be made visible and manifest. And we'll receive our bodies, and there'll be, there's a new phase in it, but it isn't established then. It's here and now. And Psalm 89 is going to likewise point that out, and that Christ occupied the throne of David in his resurrection. Now, we start at verse 1, and we want to read verses 1 through 4. "I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. With my mouth will I make known thy faithfulness to all generations. For I have said, mercy shall be built up forever. Thy faithfulness shalt thou establish in the very heavens. I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn unto David my servant. Thy seed," that is the seed of David, "will I establish forever and build up thy throne to all generations." Selah. Now, the psalmist here is talking about God's faithfulness. And particularly, he's talking about God's faithfulness in keeping a certain promise. What promise is under discussion? The promise under discussion is the covenant that God made with his chosen that he swore unto David. What promise and covenant did God make with David? 2 Samuel chapter 7. Verses 12 on, those verses we looked at, the original promise given to David. The promise, David, your seed will, when you're dead and buried and in the grave, while you sleep with your fathers, I'll take your seed after you while you're in that condition, and I'll establish his kingdom. He'll sit on your throne, and it will be an everlasting kingdom. And Solomon can come along, then Rehoboam, and these line of kings, they would sin, that God would judge them, he'd restore them and forgive them, they'd sin more. And God would forgive them. They'd sin more until finally, that's it. You've now proven to yourself you're unworthy of that throne. You should have trusted me the whole time. And he allowed them to languish for 500 years. And the Jews are scratching their heads saying, well, the throne of David was supposed to be forever. We went into Babylonian captivity for 70 years, but now it's been 500 years and there's no one on the throne. Has God not kept his promise? And they were being trained to focus on the anointed one, the Messiah, the son of David, who they finally realize he's the one. It wouldn't be fulfilled. It'll be fulfilled in him, and he will occupy it forever. And there's a great messianic expectation. As well, there should be. Daniel 9 told them chronologically when it would come, just when Jesus showed up, you see. And now here, we're being told by the psalmist, God is faithful. And he's faithful to keep his promises. And the promise the psalmist is concerned with is the promise given to David. We see that in verse 4. Thy seed, David's seed, will I establish forever. That's the promise given to David. Verse 3. I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn unto David, my servant, that his seed I will establish forever. So this is 2 Samuel 7, that promise. And in verse 1, I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. With my mouth will I make known God's faithfulness to all generations. God's faithfulness to keep his promise to David. Now, look at verse 2. For I have said, mercy shall be built up forever. Thy faithfulness shalt thou establish. Where? Not in Jerusalem. In the heavens. They say, the throne of David can't be in heaven because when David sat on it, he was in Jerusalem. Yeah, I know that. And when Solomon sat on it, he was in Jerusalem. But when God sits on it, it's in heaven. Because it's his throne, really, not David's. And we're told here in Psalm 89 that God's faithfulness, and the subject matter is God's faithfulness to keep his promise to David, shalt thou establish, not at the return of Jesus Christ when he comes to earth and sits on a throne in Jerusalem. The promise is established, it's proven and fulfilled in the heavens. There's no denying it. He's actually absolutely agreeing with Peter's interpretation. He's agreeing with what was stated in Daniel chapter 7. And it's all here. Turn to Acts chapter 13. I'll give you another one here. Acts 13. And verse 32. Acts 13, 32. And we declare unto you glad tidings, how that the promise which was made unto the fathers, God hath fulfilled the same unto us, their children, in that he hath raised up Jesus again. As it is also written in the second psalm, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. And as concerning that he raised him up from the dead, now no more to return to corruption, he said on this wise, I will give you the sure mercies of David. Now, fundamental to understanding this is, what is meant by the sure mercies of David? Well, it isn't complicated. The sure, what is sure? You can be sure of it. God is faithful. When God makes a promise, you can be sure he's going to do it. God declared a mercy that he would show to David. It's described as the sure mercies of David. In other words, the mercy that God promised to David is surely to come to pass because it comes from God, and God cannot lie. What promise was given to David that is of such magnitude that it deserves this kind of coverage, and it's the sure mercy promised to David? Well, what was the sure mercy promise of David? Well, it's only one thing. The promise of 2 Samuel 7, that thy seed will I establish on thy throne, and he shall rule and govern that kingdom forever and ever. And he'll build a house for my name. Solomon built a material house. Jesus Christ built a spiritual house. One typifies the other. The material is the initial partial fulfillment, and the fulfillment in Christ, they say, well, it's not literal. What, was Jesus Christ not literal? It isn't as real because you can't see Jesus building that spiritual house with him at the cornerstone. We're being told by the apostles that God has fulfilled this promise that he gave to David, the sure mercy that was promised to David. And that's the promise that was given to the fathers. And when is it fulfilled? Well, verse 33, God hath fulfilled the same unto us their children, in that he hath raised up Jesus again. See, in verse 32, he talks about the promise given to the fathers. Well, is he talking about the promise to Abraham? Well, not specifically, though you really can't ultimately separate the promise from David from the promise given to Abraham. But specifically, he doesn't mention the promise made to David. He mentions the promise given to David. And it's fulfilled, again, we're told, in the resurrection. Not the return of Christ and the resurrection of you and I, at the resurrection of Christ. Now, why can't they see that? Are they so focused on, but we thought it was going to be a literal chair in Jerusalem because it was when David sat on it. Well, whatever you think, right? If the apostles in the New Testament teach a different fulfillment than what you were expecting, you're wrong and they're right. See, there's a biblical hermeneutic. Don't worry about, well, how is it fulfilled? Listen to what they say and agree with them. Now, it takes a little bit of humility because that's not popular now. But this was popular truth for about 1900 years of Christianity. Now, so what is stated in Acts chapter 13 agrees with Psalm 89. It agrees with what Angel Gabriel said to Mary. It agrees with Daniel chapter 7 that the Son of Man would go up in a cloud, and at that time in his resurrection, he would receive dominion in that kingdom. It agrees with the Apostle Peter, who on the day of Pentecost said that in the resurrection, God has fulfilled the resurrection of Christ, God has fulfilled the promise given to David. We're still not done. Turn to Acts 15. Acts 15. And starting at verse 14. verse 13. And after they had held their peace, James answered, saying, Men and brethren, hearken unto me. Simeon hath declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And to this agree the words of the prophets, as it is written. And he now quotes Amos chapter 9, verses 11 and 12. As it is written, After this I'll return and build again the tabernacle of David, which is fallen down, and I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up, that the residue of men might seek after the Lord, and all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who doeth all these things. Now, James here is justifying Peter's contention that God had visited the Gentiles for the purpose of calling out from the Gentiles a people for his name. Well, who are the people that are called out under the name of God to be his people? Well, that would be the sons of Abraham. You know, Moses and Jacob and Jeremiah and Ezekiel. And Romans 11 makes it plain, by the time we get the New Testament, that the unbelievers amongst the Jews were cut off. Now, Paul may say, if God cast away his people, God forbid. But a few sentences later, he talks about them literally being cast away and broken off. But they're broken off because of unbelief. You can't be the apple of God's eye and hate Jesus Christ. You can't be the apple of God's eye and embrace the Talmud, one of the most evil books ever written on the face of the earth, anti-Christian. But there would be a remnant according to the election of grace, Paul says in Romans 11. And so it is that remnant that walks by faith. They're the physical descendants of Abraham, but to show that they're the true elect of God, they believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, which is what Abraham would have done, which is what Moses would have done, which is what Jeremiah would have done. And so that elect remnant that descended from Abraham, that walks in the faith of Abraham by believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, they are God's Israel, God's true people. He continues to keep his promise to Abraham. He continues to do it by the remnant that is revealed in faith. Now, the mystery of the gospel is that the Lord would bring in the Gentiles from the outside, because before they were without God, without hope in the world, the Lord would bring in the Gentiles from the outside and graft them into that olive tree of Romans 11. That it wasn't a brand new olive tree born at Pentecost, a church born at Pentecost, a separate entity that was brand new. No. They become partakers of the root and fatness of the olive tree that existed right along. That promise given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That lineage of faith that continued. And now the Gentiles would be brought in. Or as Ephesians 2 says, they're grafted into the commonwealth of Israel. And that's what we are in Christ. There were those that preceded us. They were the physical descendants from Abraham. And they believed God. It was counted unto them for righteousness. When you believe God nowadays, that means you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he takes the Gentiles that believe, and we become adopted sons into the nation of God, the commonwealth of Israel. And this is why in the old days, the old reformers, they always referred to the Old Testament Israel as the church. If you haven't noticed that, they say the church this, the church that. They could be talking about Moses, the church in the wilderness. But they just, you know, talking about Jeremiah or Ezekiel, they talk about the church. And they understood there's one body of God's people. God does not have two people. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. One people, the people of God, called and elected before the foundation of the world, chosen and granted to them faith. In the early days, it was from just one singular nation, the nation of Israel. But now he's opened up his arms to all men that would respond by faith. And they're welcomed into this household that already existed. And the Jews that were broken off because of unbelief, they complain, well, that's replacement theology. Well, it's not that the church has replaced Israel. It is Israel. It is. There's been no break. God continues to be faithful to his promise. And here in Acts chapter 15, James is defending Peter's position that God is calling out from the Gentiles to make for him a people for his own name. Even Jewish believers who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ are a little jolted by that. Okay, we know the Gentiles would be blessed through Messiah, but what they're a little fuzzy on was, but exactly in what way? And that's the mystery of the gospel that was not revealed in ages past, but is now revealed through his holy apostles, that they would be of the same body, partakers of the same promise, Paul says. And what body were they that existed before? Israel, the nation of God, the kingdom of God, the sons of Abraham. And we're the sons of Abraham by faith. Adopted, but you know what? He loves us equally as much because he always planned to call us into his family as well. It's about faith, not bloodlines, not lineage, not geography, not a piece of real estate in some place. It's about faith, see? And so James is defending Peter's position, and he does it in a very interesting way. Verse 14, Simeon hath declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And to this agree the words of the prophets, as it is written. And here he's quoting, we're not going to go to Amos 9:11. You can do so in your own time. It's actually Amos 9, verses 11 through 12. And it reads just like this, you see. And what does Amos say? He says, and after this, I will build again the tabernacle of David, which is fallen down, and I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up. Now, that's in proof that the reason that James is quoting Amos is to prove what Peter said, that God is calling out, not just from the Jewish nation, but God is calling out from the Gentiles to make for himself a people for his name as well. And to prove that, he quotes Amos, where Amos is prophesying, the Lord will rebuild the tabernacle of David. Well, what does that mean? He's not talking about the tabernacle in the wilderness. He's not talking about rebuilding a tent. The tabernacle was made of canvas. The temple was made of, you know, stone. The tabernacle was what they carried through the wilderness, and that was a tent. And the Lord would dwell. The Shekinah glory was there. But then, remember David said, I'd like to make a permanent house. I dwell in a house of cedar, and the Lord dwells in a tent. And, of course, the Lord said, it was good of you to want to do that, David. But you're not going to be the one. Your son will build that. And, of course, Solomon built the temple. But this isn't talking about the temple, and this isn't talking about the tabernacle of God. It's the tabernacle of David. Now, the word tabernacle, you can look it up. The word tabernacle means house. So what is he talking about? He says, quoting Amos 9:11 and verse 15, as it is written, verse 16, after this I'll return and build again the tabernacle of David. He's saying I'll build the house of David. Now, remember, what does that mean? Remember Joseph? Joseph was of the house and lineage of David. That's not just, you know, stumbling and repeating yourself. That means something. To say that Joseph is of the lineage of David is to simply say he's one of David's sons. obviously a great, 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 great grandson. So Joseph was one of the physical descendants from David. But that doesn't mean that Joseph is a rightful heir to the throne. David had many sons, but only Solomon would occupy the throne in Judah. And then after Solomon, Solomon's son, Rehoboam, only him, and he would have other sons. The other sons were not in the royal line. They would be their sons, but the royal line of the throne of David is through one person in each generation, right down from David to Rehoboam, right down to Jehoiakim. And then they go into captivity. Joseph was not only of the lineage of David, but he was of the house of David. That refers to the royal seed line that is the rightful heir to the throne. That means he wasn't just the son of one of David's other sons. He was the descendant from Solomon. He was a descendant from Rehoboam. And when you read the genealogies in Matthew, that's what you find out. So lineage just means you're a physical descendant. To be of the house of David means you're in the line specifically to be heir to the throne. So what are we being told here in Amos? That the Lord would build again the royal house of David, we're told, which is fallen down. And I will build it again, the ruins thereof, and I will set it up. The throne of David was destroyed when the Babylonians came and took them into captivity. 70 years later, they went back, they rebuilt the temple and the walls, but the house of David was not restored. No one sat in the throne of David. 500 years later, no one has sat on the throne of David. The house of David, the royal line, was in disrepair. Why was it in disrepair? Israel sinned. And the Lord allowed them to think about it for 500 years, and then guess what? He sent his son, whom Gabriel said is now going to occupy that throne, and he'll occupy it forever. And he did so in the resurrection. And we're being told here by James, quoting Amos, that the Lord would in the future. It's in the future to Amos. And when you go to Amos, you see it's termed in the future, that the Lord would rebuild the tabernacle of David. He would restore the kingdom of David, the Davidic throne. That's what's being prophesied. And why does he do that? Why is he restoring the throne? Now it's been 500 years. The throne's been decimated. It's been destroyed. They go back. They rebuild the wall. They rebuild the temple. But what happened to the promise given to David? Well, we have no king. And in the days of Jesus, the Romans were ruling over them. They had no king. Caesar was their king. But then the king of the Jews came on the scene. And he made the blind see and the lame to walk and the dead to rise. And Peter said in the resurrection, he's ascended to the right hand of the Father. And he has now been made both Lord and Christ. And then he points his finger. You can imagine him pointing his finger at that crowd and saying, you killed him. And you can almost feel them beating their breasts saying, men and brethren, what shall we do? As if it's now beyond hope. Oh, no, repent and believe. The Lord will forgive. That kingdom has been established. And James is quoting the rebuilding of this tabernacle of David. James is saying that God has restored the kingdom. And why has he restored it? Why has he set it up? Verse 17, that the residue of men might seek after the Lord and all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called. A brand new thing would happen in the New Testament. The Gentiles would be called out and brought into the kingdom of God. This was a shock. Even Peter didn't understand. Peter, go and preach to Cornelius. Huh? Me? Over there? Gentile? Oh, Lord. Rise and eat. Don't you call unclean what I call unclean. Okay. And it took the apostles a while, too, for it to dawn on them. The way that God would bless the Gentiles isn't, okay, he's going to restore the kingdom to the Jews, and then we're going to rule. And then the Gentiles will have their own little playground over here in the kingdom. They have something to do over here, keep them busy. And one time when I used to think the Jews were God's chosen people, just like everybody else, a minister came to me and he said, I denied the Israel of God. He said, you're a second-class citizen. That's how you think of yourself. I told you, I say, no, sir. I'm thinking in my mind, I guess I kind of do. I haven't thought of it that way. It was quite revealing to me. Now, we don't boast over the Jews. The Gentiles don't reign over them. They become fellow heirs with them. See, they're our brethren, those that believe. We're one. There's no longer Jew nor Gentile, male, female, bond or free in Messiah and in his kingdom. We no longer know Christ after the flesh. If we no longer know Christ after the flesh, they always like to say, Jesus is a Jewish carpenter, and we ought to thank the Jews for giving us. No, the Jews ought to thank God for allowing them to be the vehicles through which to give us the prophets in Christ. And now we don't boast about being Jewish or being Gentile. We don't even boast of Jesus after the flesh. How much the less do we boast about ourselves? So it's all about faith. And James is quoting Amos 9:11 to say, look, the Gentiles are being called into our kingdom. They are being called into the kingdom of God, God's holy nation. And the proof of it is, he has rebuilt the house of David. How so? Christ in his resurrection is now seated on the throne of David. And the calling out of the Gentiles is proof. Now, one of the reasons that the kingdom was established, we're told here, he says in the end of verse 16, and I will build again the ruins thereof, of that kingdom, and will set it up, that the residue of men might seek after the Lord and all the Gentiles. One of the reasons the kingdom was in disrepair. It had no king. They've been waiting for 500 years. The promise of David seems null and void. They're in like suspended animation. But the Lord had a plan. And the Jews in the early days didn't understand this. I'm going to bring a whole new group of people into our little family. But before I do, I'm going to clean up this house. And I'm going to restore the kingdom. It's in disarray because of the sins of the fathers killed the prophets, and this generation killed Christ. But I'm going to forgive those that repent. I'm going to keep my promise to Abraham. I'm going to restore the kingdom, and Messiah will sit in the throne. And once the Messiah sat in the throne in his resurrection, and the kingdom was restored, and the tabernacle of David was rebuilt, it's almost as if the Lord cleaned up his house. And once it was all cleaned up and all the details taken care of, he then opened the door and said to his Jewish sons, we have some visitors. These are your new brothers. And he wouldn't invite us in until the house was cleaned, until the other branches were broken off and the kingdom was restored and Christ sat in the throne and everything is in perfect order for this new transition where Jew and Gentile become one in the kingdom of God. What is there to despise about that doctrine? That is the Christian confession of God's people for 1900 years. It's almost been erased in the last 100. And they've gone a-whoring after Zionism. And the Lord will say, in Jerusalem being Mystery Babylon, the Lord will say, come out of her, my people, and be not partakers of her sins. That tells us in the last generation the Christians will be massively deceived, tied up with Mystery Babylon and not even understanding what they're doing. Now, one text of Scripture, and we'll close. This doesn't even need explanation. It will speak for itself. Go back to Psalm 89. This whole psalm is worthy of reading, but I'm just going to read a few verses, starting at verse 34. Psalm 89. Remember, Psalm 89 is the one we covered the first four verses, that God's mercy is established in the very heavens, that promise that he swore unto David that he would establish David's seed on his throne forever, that promise, that mercy is fulfilled and established in the heavens, not on earth. This is that same psalm, and the psalmist is, again, speaking of this covenant, Psalm 89, verse 34. My covenant will I not break, nor alter the thing that has gone out of my lips. See, they say he tried to bring it. Jesus tried to bring this kingdom the first time. The Jews rejected him, and it was postponed. The Lord says he won't alter his plans. Not in this promise. Verse 35, once have I sworn by my holiness that I will not lie unto David. His seed shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me. It shall be established forever as the moon and as a faithful witness where? In heaven. For the last 2,000 years, the fact that Jesus Christ sits at the right hand of the Father on his throne of glory, governing his people Israel on the very throne of David, which is the throne of Jehovah. That whole time he's been up there, his presence is a faithful witness that God has kept his promise to David. And where is that witness being born? In heaven, where Christ reigns. So we're not allegorizers. We believe the apostles' doctrine. Their interpretation is good enough for us. Let them throw stones. They want to side with the Sadducees and Pharisees and say, well, we use a literal hermeneutic. Well, I believe the Bible, the earth was created in 6 days. I believe there was a global flood. We're not liberals. We're not afraid to believe what the Bible says. But I'll tell you what, when the apostles speak, they speak authoritatively. And whenever our opinions contradict the apostles, we give them up. Let's bow heads in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank thee for the glorious reign of Jesus Christ at thine own right hand in power. Even the Lord, when he was brought before the elders and the chief priests to be judged and finally murdered, he told them to their face that they would see him come in the clouds at the right hand of power. And we know the Lord at thy right hand is on the throne of his glory. And we confess that great confession of the Apostle Peter, that Jesus is present tense, not will be one day in a millennium, but that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And that his kingdom is here and now, invisible to the naked eye, but very real. We know this because we've been born again into it. And we've known the effects of it because we've been made new creatures in Christ Jesus. We thank thee for this grace. May we revel in it. May we bring it with us wherever we go. May we rejoice in God our Savior. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and King. Amen.